nervous. Here they are. I got the bottom of my other stack of my outlines here. Yeah, well, it's a blessing to have Mom and Dad back with us, and Mervyn's, and all these people that are traveling and things. And I thought about what to share this morning, and with Sean leaving, I thought, it's a good opportunity to share a message on missions and some of the heart of God for that, but I didn't feel like the Lord was leading me that way this morning. But I did have a few words I wanted to share with Sean. Maybe I'll wait till after we have the prayer time. I'll share that with you then. But the message I had this morning was a message I've heard one similar to this years ago. Brother Philip Rudolph preached the message, and he handed us some papers afterward. And I remember having that paper for a long time, and I'd look at it and study through it and checked over it often, and I couldn't find the paper. But I just remember sort of the impact that it had on my life. And so some of that was on my heart, and I was pondering some of the things. But the message I have this morning is simply, I've titled it, Seven Evidences of a Christian. Seven Evidences of a Christian, or Seven Marks of a Christian. And I just want to look at the Word of God and see what He has to say about what is a Christian. I went ahead and I printed out my outline this morning, just so I thought maybe that would help y'all, and maybe that it could be a paper like it was for me that Brother Philip had. So if you ushers could pass this out, there should be enough for everybody 12 and older. So you can follow through there. For our text this morning, to start off, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. You can turn there while they pass that out. They say all expression deepens impression. So I can't quite grab a pen every day at time now where it's a message because I'm holding a child in my lap. But if you can grab a pen and write a note can't quite do it in church service, but stand up and wave your arm. All expression deepens impression. So whatever it does to help get the message deeper, and hopefully this paper can be that for you, another expression to deepen the impression of the Word of God. Is there enough for everyone? Okay. Well, maybe before we begin, we could... Brother Reuben, could you pray for me this morning and share? I just really have been sensing a need the last while of this. I feel like my messages are a little more academic and scholastic, and I feel like it needs the Spirit of God to move. So if you can pray for me on that this morning. So we can go ahead, brother.
To be gathered here. Thank you for Brother John and bringing the message, Father. Would you anoint him with your Spirit and give him the words to speak and to speak clearly, Father, and help us to have open hearts and to receive your word. For in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Okay, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate. If we go back to verse 1, and we'll read down through there. He says, and this is the third time I am coming to you, Paul says. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I told you before, and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, But we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. That missionary training program my wife and I were part of, they sent one at the beginning of that. Most of the teachers gave lots of lectures, and we had lots of hands-on activities and things for the students to do, and students would take notes and try to keep track of what all was going on. But as time went on, a few of the teachers started giving a test at the end of their course. And it was amazing what started to happen with the students that came through. When the teacher said, we're going to have a test Friday afternoon on the course, something happened to the students. Some of them went into panic mode. We got a test. And they would all of a sudden start digging in and doubling and redoubling their efforts to get all they could because there was a test was coming. Well, Paul was laying out a warning here to the Corinthians that there was a test coming. He said, I've been there before. I came there the second time. I warned you there was sin in the church. You need to be dealing with that. And if I come the third time, I'm not going to spare. Because of that, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves and see whether you're in the faith. Prove your own selves. We're going to have an exam one day as well as a congregation. The books will be opened and God will not spare. And we're going to be judged by the things written in the Word of God of whether we are in the faith or not. And it's good for us to examine ourselves and to prove our own selves. Are we in the faith or not? And that's what I'd like to do this morning with these seven evidences of a believer. I want it to be a time of examination. And I hope, I don't want it to be introspective and to where we go, go home and constantly, but it's good for us to take time to examine ourselves. Are we in the faith or not? And we don't need to panic. You know, if we find that we're not in the faith, God gives answers how to get in the faith. You know, there's real steps we can take. But if we just blindly go on day after day, year after year, thinking we're in the faith and acting like we're in the faith, but we're not in the faith because we're not doing what the Word of God says is in the faith, then it's good for us. It's the best thing that can happen to us to be exposed that we're not in the faith. So my desire again is I hope, I don't want to unsettle anybody, and I hope it can just be a confirmation to all of you who are in the faith. And it can just be a blessing to your soul. It was that to me years ago when Brother Philip took us through some of these things. I was struggling with assurance of salvation, but as he went through those points, I said, you know what? That is me. Yeah, that's true. Yeah. And it just was refreshing to my soul. So I hope it can be that way for you as well. And if you're not in the faith, then hopefully it can be an unsettling thing for you and cause you to be in the faith. Examine yourselves. Am I in the faith? How do I know I'm in the faith? Have you ever asked yourself that question? How do I know I'm in the faith? Well, the Apostle John, he gives seven evidences of the believer in 1 John. And I'm just going to go through the book of 1 John this morning in the order that he lays them out. Seven proofs, seven marks, seven things that are evidence, the proofs that a person is walking with God, that he knows God. And I want to point out, they're the evidences. They're the outworkings. They're the proof. You can go through these things and try to do them and try to, but they're the evidence that you know God. If somebody says they know God, these are the things that are there. And you can't just put them on. You may be for a little time, but you'll fall short eventually. But seven things that are evident in the life of the true believer. 1 John, let's go ahead in chapter 1. And the first one we find there is in verse 6 of chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So evidence number one of a man who is a believer is that his lifestyle, his way of life is characterized by an open, honest effort to walk in the truth. Do you see that here? If we have fellowship with him, we say that we know him, but we're walking in darkness. There's dishonesty. There's a hiding that's happening. He said we lie and do not the truth. There's no fellowship with God. But the evidence of a lie of a true believer, this is one of them, is that his lifestyle is characterized by an open, honest effort to walk in the truth. This person is no hypocrite. There's no dishonesty or shady covering up of things in this person's life. There's nothing that he knows to be wrong that is hidden and covered up. He's just not that kind of person. He's out in the light. He walks in the light. That doesn't mean he's going around I say Americans are typical of. I don't know. It seems unique to Americans, but going out and spilling their guts to everybody. You know, if you know what I mean. He's not a man like that who's just sharing indiscreetly everything about his life and all the women he was with before he met this one, and now he's divorced 3 times. And, you know, all those things that some people do sometimes within the first 5 minutes that you meet them. He's not doing that. But he's walking in honesty and in truth. And there's nothing that he's purposefully hiding as a believer to try to keep something hidden. He's no hypocrite. His life is characterized by an open, honest effort to walk in the truth. And he has that heart that's open to the truth. Maybe not. If there's another truth that comes, he recognizes he's not in that. You know, he begins to search it out, and he makes an effort to walk in the truth. In chapter 2, in verse 9 through 11, there's an example of a man living in darkness. He says, "He that saith he is in the light, or is walking open and honestly, having fellowship with God. He that says he's light, he's in that place. And hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there's none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walking in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that the darkness hath blinded his eyes." I'm stumbling all over my words there. But isn't this an example of a man who's living in darkness? Outwardly, he professes love for God. He professes love for his brother. He professes open and honesty with his brothers, but inwardly, he detests his brother. He can't stand to be around him. He hates his brother. He's walking in darkness. He's not walking in the light. He's covering things up. He's being a hypocrite. This man who truly has fellowship with God, he never can say that he doesn't have sin. An honest person can't. If you fellowship with God and you walk with God, you cannot say, "I don't have any sin in my life." You can't. That's what he says here. If he says we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. When the truth grips our heart, we recognize we're undone before God. But this man, man who truly has fellowship with God, he can't say he doesn't have sin. But when he sins, when the true believer sins, he doesn't try to ignore it or act like it never happened or call it something else, you know, give it another name. He acknowledges it. And he confesses it. You see that in verse 9? He confesses his sin. And he accepts the forgiveness and the cleansing that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. So evidence number one is that his lifestyle is characterized by an open, honest effort to walk in the truth. So the test, the first question on the test that we have given to us, am I in the faith? And the answer we need to ask ourselves, is my style of life open and honest? Or is it hidden and covered? And again, I want to say, I realize there's some folks can get oversensitive, perhaps, and feel like, you know, I have to share every little detail about everything in my life. And then, no, it's not that. But is your way of living, is your manner of life such that it's open and honest? Or is your manner of life the kind that's hidden and protected and don't let anybody see and hope they don't see that and kind of lifestyle? Evidence number two is he keeps Christ's commands in 1 John 2, verse 3 through 6. And hereby we do know that we know him. Here's that confidence that we can have. Hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Strong words John has, but he says it so lovingly. He talks so much about loving and getting. He's the apostle of love. But he has some strong words. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Very clear. John just says here, if someone claims to know God, he will keep his commandments. It's just that simple. There are those who jump up and down and shout hallelujah and got a zeal for evangelism and missions, but they don't obey the commandments of God. John says the truth is not in him. There's those who are disciplined, extremely disciplined. They got their lives completely in order, and they're stoic, and they're members of the church, and they've been baptized, but they don't keep the commandments of God. John says they don't know him. They don't know him. They don't know the truth. They don't know God. Now, we don't have time to get into all the commandments of Christ, because that's the first question that comes to my mind. So what are the commandments of Christ? You know, how can we? But we have them. You know, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and in the epistles are also the commandments of Christ that were passed down through the apostles. And I want to make it clear here that he's speaking of Christ's commandments, or the commandments that Christ gave to the apostles. He's not speaking of the commandments of men that were given to aid in keeping the commandments of Christ. Does that make sense? Because I think, again, some of those, if you're oversensitive, you can get burdened down with some of those things. He's not speaking about the commandments of men that were put in place to help unconverted people follow Christ. Are you following me there? I think we can be guilty of that sometimes, that we put things in place, and it's okay, it's good for us as parents and as church leaders to put things in place to help those that are unconverted stay away from those traps Nehemiah was talking about. But sometimes we can make those commandments so big that they become the commandments of Christ, and we go around beating ourselves in the head when Christ didn't actually say those things. Jesus always did those things that pleased the Father, right? But he didn't do such a good job pleasing the Pharisees with their things that they added on, the washing of bowls and cups and the keeping of the Sabbath and all their particular ways that they had to do it. He just didn't do good at pleasing them, but he always pleased the Father. Does that make sense? So the true believer follows the commandments of Christ. Because he knows God, because he knows him like the Lord Jesus did, he knew the Father and wanted in all things to please him. And when you're trying to please him, you'll keep his commandments. He doesn't add to them or take away from them. He may stumble around, the believer does, not get it all right. And if maybe if you're that way this morning, you may stumble around and not get it all right, but when you look at the person's life, there is a pattern that he does the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. He may get it off here a little bit, but then when he realizes he's off, he turns back to the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's clearly evident that his life is patterned after the Lord Jesus Christ. As it says in verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. That looks like a big task. I mean, how do you do that? Walk like Jesus. I mean, he was perfect. And no human being is perfect. But I think we can get, you get the idea here. A true follower of Christ, there will be evidence in his life that he's patterning it after the Lord Jesus Christ. Even when he can't, at the moment, is not making those the same big steps that the Lord Jesus had in his life, if you know what I mean. I was the best man at Hillel Penner's wedding. Some of y'all know Hillel. And I was the first time I was ever best man at somebody's wedding. And I was trying to figure out, what am I supposed to do? What's the best man supposed to do at somebody's wedding? So I asked around a little bit and said, well, he's supposed to kind of make sure, you know, the groom has everything he needs, you know, everything's prepared for the thing, kind of look over and make sure the things that the groom is probably going to forget because his mind is another thing, just to make sure those things are happening and things are in order. And so the day before the wedding, me and the other groomsmen got together and we talked about a few things that were at the rehearsal and things that we should probably do the next morning before for Hillel, because he was a little absent-mindedly going into the wedding, you know. And we decided we're going to get together and wash his car off the next morning, because Hillel didn't wash his car off. And so we'll wash that off for him. That way he don't have to worry about that on the day of his wedding. He's going on his honeymoon. We got together and we were washing his car off. And as we started washing his car, we started talking about, you know what, this is really ridiculous. Hillel couldn't care less whether his car was washed off or not. That wasn't a big deal to him. He had an old car. I forget what it was. Some kind of old station wagon kind of a thing. No tint on the windows. There's nothing cool about this car. Nothing classy. And he could care less that it was washed off. And his wife, Shannon, could care less. I mean, they were just getting married, and that was what was important to them. And anybody who knew Hillel knew that that wasn't important to him. And we all talked about it, and we finished washing the cars. You know, at least we tried to do something for him. But anybody who knew him knew that even though the commandment was, do what you can to get things ready for Hillel, anybody who knew him knew that that was effort. It was useless for us to keep that commandment because it simply wasn't important to him. And I think it's the same we hear with God. You know, there's he who knows God keeps his commandments. And there's a lot of other things that we can get caught up in trying to keep the commandments of God, and we put this in place and that in place. But if you know God, you start to realize, you know what? That's not really that important to God. You know, I've been hammering this thing out, and all morning I've been scrubbing on this car and trying to get it. But it's really just not that important to him because you know God. Does that make sense? He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk as he walked. The person that says he knows God will keep his commandments. Again, it's an evidence of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're walking with God, and therefore you're keeping what he says because you know him and you love him. It flows out of your life. I hope I'm not causing confusion there. The difference between the two of those is one begins to hammer this thing out. We are going to follow the commandments of Christ. And we get all the commandments in order and law, and we begin to work this thing out with all we've got, and we miss the point because we don't know him. But the person that knows him begins to look at the Word of God and says, you know what, that pleases God. You know, he actually catches even the heartbeat of what God says beyond just the commandment, and knows God. Because he loves, he knows him and begins to do it. So here's the test question again. Am I keeping Christ's commands and doing what he would do in the circumstances I find myself in? As we examine ourselves, am I keeping the commandments of Christ and doing what he would do in the circumstances I find myself in? Or am I responding in the flesh? Am I responding just doing my own thing and my own interpretation and disregarding what Christ said about it and just not caring what God said about it? Evidence number three is he does not love the world. The true believer does not love the world. Look in verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Again, very strong words. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Examine yourselves. Where are we at on this thing? The true believer is dead to the things of this world. It's simply not a big deal to him what he wears or what he drives or who's looking at him, as long as he's pleasing God. He's dead to the things of this world. It doesn't say if any man love the world, he's a weak, struggling, carnal Christian. It doesn't say that. He says the love of the Father is not in him. Just not in him. He goes on and defines the world in verse 16. He's not talking about creation, the things that God created, because God created those things for his own pleasure, and they bring glory to God. He's not talking about people, because God so loved the world. God loved the world, but not this kind of world that he's talking about. In verse 16, he says what the world is. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. He's talking about the temporal, unlawful pleasures that are simply based on the value that man puts on it. Does that make sense? When he's talking about the world, he's simply talking about the temporal, unlawful pleasures that simply find their value on whether man values it or not. An example of this, in West Africa, there's a nomadic group of people called the Fulanis, and they would show up at some of the village markets sometimes, and I thought about taking pictures of them a few times. I would just chuckle. I just thought, you know, the world is so evident everywhere you go. But these young men that were, you know, the dudes, you know, we were in here. They would show up at the market. They couldn't find, you know, they didn't have all the resources we had to buy things, but they would buy what they could. And they would show up with glasses, you know, metal, gold glasses with no glass in it, just the rims. You know, and they would have shoes on, bright blue shoes, you know. And it was so evident that these were the dudes, you know, they walk through the market. But if they were walked into America, they would have been the laughing stock. People would have just, what is going on? The world, it's based on the value that man puts on it. In their world, they were it, you know, they were in. In America, everybody would have laughed at them and said, "Woo, go down to the Goodwill and let's find some help for these poor folks." But do you understand the world? It's the lust of the flesh. It's a long. Lust is defined by a longing, especially for that which is forbidden. There's things that for the flesh that are not forbidden. It's not wrong to eat food. That's for the flesh. But gluttony is wrong. It's forbidden to just overindulge ourselves. That's the lust of the flesh. It's a longing. The lust of the flesh is characterized by things that are just simply not lawful to do. Sex outside of marriage, alcohol, excessive food, etc. The lust of the eyes is a longing to see those things that are not lawful to see, or to be seen as something or in something that is not lawful to be seen in. The lust of the eyes. The pride of life is that longing for prestige and fame, you know, I wouldn't be caught dead driving a 15-passenger van. Woo. You know what I mean? You hear those comments sometimes, but it's pride of life. You know what I mean? The believer doesn't really care, you know? Thank God for a good vehicle to drive around. You know, I'm not saying to go out and buy 15-passenger vans, all you boys, you know. You don't have to be that. But you get the point. You know what I mean? The pride of life is of the world. And if we're all honest with ourselves, we all battle with these things. There's a war in our souls for these things. But the believer does not love the world. Do you get it? That battle might be going on in your soul, but there's no love for these things. You're not chasing after this and say, you know what? I'm going to get the coolest vehicle out there, the nicest, fanciest glow, and there's just a love to see, you know, how much I can eat, you know, all 72-ounce steaks or whatever they have in there in Amarillo, Texas. But, you know, there's not that drive to love the things of this world. The true believer loves not the world. There's just a disgust for him, a deadness to it, in his life towards the world. The true believer recognizes that all the fame, the fun, the prestige this world has to offer is so temporal and worthless compared to the will of God that endures for all eternity. That's the true believer's perspective. So the test question comes to us again on our exam here. Do I have a longing for the things that God forbids? If I love those things, I'm not a believer. That's what he says, right? The love of the Father is not in him. If I have that longing for the things that God forbids, and I love that longing, you know what I mean? You know it's wrong, but you love it anyway. Maybe you don't do the sin yourself, but you love to watch it and talk about it with others. If I love those things, I'm not a true believer. The love of the Father is not in him. Evidence number four, he lives in the reality that Jesus is the sovereign king. The true believer lives in the reality that Jesus is the sovereign king. Note in verse 22 of chapter 2. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Or Jesus is the King, right? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. And again in chapter 4 and verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. In verse chapter 5 and verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. An evidence of someone being a true believer is that they live in the reality that Jesus is the sovereign king. There is no one higher than him. He has all authority. And he reigns over all. And the true believer lives in that reality. It's clear from this person's life that there is no rule or no force that is greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is to be revered as the sovereign king of the universe, and all must be subject to him. Even if that's one's own flesh, or one's children, or one's wife, or if it's the United Nations, or an earthly organization or government, all must be under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the true believer lives in that reality. Everything that he hears is run through that funnel. Well, is that what the will of God is? Is that what the Lord Jesus Christ wants? Well, if not, then, you know, well, no, I'm not going to do that. Jesus doesn't want us to do that. He lives in the reality of the Lord, that Jesus Christ is sovereign Lord. He's unchanged by the fact that organizations, educational systems, and nations have redefined what marriage, gender, and life itself really are. Jesus is the King in the believer's life. His definitions and laws stand for all time. If it came from Jesus, it is to be followed and to be adhered to regardless of the cultural norms. And the true believer lives in that reality, unswayed by what goes on around him. But Christ is Lord. He's the King. Do I live in that reality that Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord? That's the test question that comes to us. Do I live in that reality? Or is it Jesus Christ has some good, he has a lot of good ethical things to say. And I appreciate what he has to say on divorce and remarriage and, you know, about loving your enemies. And he has a lot of good things to say, but it really makes more sense to me what, you know, the whole thing about finances, what I learned in high school, or, you know, the whole thing about it just doesn't make sense to sell what you have, you know, when you can invest it and make, you know. Or whatever it is, and we begin to excuse ourselves away, or you know, the Bible, he's King over all, but, you know, that we really need the help of some psychologists really do help us sometimes, you know. And, you know, we get into those things sometimes. We slide into that. He's Lord of all in the life of the believer. There's no one that has higher rule and authority than the Lord Jesus Christ in the life of the believer. Do I live in the reality that Jesus is sovereign King? Evidence number five is the true believer lives in habitual righteousness and is free from habitual sin. In verses 29 of chapter 2 and reading down through verse 10 of chapter 3. If ye know that he is righteous. Is God righteous? We know that, right? And the person that knows God knows that God is righteous. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. We'll drop down to verse 4 of chapter 3. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Now we just saw earlier that the true believer who knows the truth, he cannot say he has no sin. He acknowledges that he has sin. You saw that earlier in 1 John. When we know the truth, we know that we have sin, and we confess and forsake those things. Now here he says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. So I think we can gather from that what he's talking about here is not that you've never sinned in your life and you go out throughout life and you're just this perfect man who never sins, but you don't have a lifestyle of sin. You don't have a lifestyle that's given to sin. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, or whosoever sins and continues on in that sin and continues on in that sin has not known the Father. Well, I know him. I know that I've been saved. You know, I responded at a revival meeting and I got saved and got baptized. Now I'm part of the church. But, you know I'm still cheating on my taxes like I always was. And I know it's wrong, but I know I'm saved. Or you know, maybe I'm living in fornication or you know, I'm still involved in that pornography. But I've been saved. You know, that's not the case. The man who knows God will not continue on in sin. There's not a lifestyle of continuing on in sin. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin or lives in that place of continual sin, it doesn't matter what he says happened to him, but he's living in that sin, knowingly living a lifestyle of sin, is of the devil. He's not from God. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So if you know God, he'll have destroyed it in your life. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. He cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifested, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. Neither he that loveth not his brother. Again, strong words, but loving words from the Apostle John. If we're living in sin, don't deceive yourself. It doesn't matter what you prayed and how high you jumped and who baptized you. If you're living a lifestyle of sin, you're of the devil. The man who's born of God doesn't sin. Now again, we saw earlier that when he sins, he confesses and forsakes them. So the believer does sin sometimes. He does get angry or whatever it is. There's maybe this thing, but immediately, you know what? You know how it is. When you sin, there's this thing that happens in the life of a believer. You just cannot handle it until it's taken care of. You know you did wrong, and it's on your heart until you take care of that thing. That's the life of the believer. He doesn't live in continual sin. And he says, well, it's okay, I've been born again. But rather, he lives in habitual righteousness. You know that he is righteous, therefore you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. And the true believer doesn't live in habitual sin. But he lives in habitual righteousness. He has the habit of when the choice comes of right and wrong, that he yields to what's right. It's just the norm in his life. You know, he faces the battle like every human being on earth does, but he has a habit of yielding to what's right. That's the life of the true believer. He lives in habitual righteousness and is free from habitual sin. And again, if you're oversensitive here, don't let this thing burden you down. Say, well, I sinned, and I lied last week, and I lied again this week. You know, it's a lifestyle that is living in it, indulging in it, and not caring for what is right. If you sin, confess your sin, and accept the forgiveness of God, and go on. The righteous man falls 7 times in a day, and gets back up again, and yields to what's right. But don't fool yourself into thinking that you can continue on living in sin. And it's okay because, well, I've been baptized. I've been born again. You know, I said a prayer. Whatever it is. If you live in habitual sin, you're of the devil. So test question number 5 is my style of life one of habitual sin or of habitual righteousness? Which one is it? I think as we examine ourselves, it's a right question to ask. And the evidence number 6, he loves fellow believers. The true man who knows God loves fellow believers. In 1 John 3, verse 14 through 15, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And down in verse 6, I wrote the wrong reference down here. And verse 20, that's chapter 4. Verse 20 of chapter 4. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. So it doesn't matter how high you jump and how many hallelujahs you share and say, I love God. If you hate your brother, you're a liar. You don't know God. For he that loveth his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And again in chapter 5, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. The true Christian will love other believers, all of them. You know, it's easy for us to love the believers that are kind of like us, you know, in personality or in background, or, you know, who do the things the same way we do as a church. You know, it's kind of easy for us to love those. But the true believer loves all believers, all the ones who have these evidences of knowing God. He loves them all. In another word for hate could be to detest. You know, I hear that word sometimes. The young children have used it sometimes. Well, I just detest that food. You know, you're just repulsed by it. If there's a man, if you're here this morning and you detest the brothers, you just cannot stand them. You'd rather be somewhere else. You'd rather get as far away from them as you can. You meet them coming down the aisle in Walmart and you shy around the other side because you just cannot stand being seen with them. If you detest the brothers, if you hate the brothers, the love of God is not in you. You don't know God. Don't fool yourself. You don't know God. He that hates his brother abideth in death. Who do you enjoy being around? The partying, self-pleasing, do what feels good crowd? Or with the people of God that love to talk about the things of God and what's right and what's good, and they're excited about the things of God? Or does that just drive you up the wall when they get to talking about things that are, you know, Is there a longing in your heart to be with those people who are on their knees before God crying out to mercy and for help and forgiveness when God is at work? Or do you just detest them and do your best to avoid that crowd of people that are just so emotional? You know? And you avoid them whenever possible. And again, I know in all of our lives we're real people. And brothers, fellow believers are real people. And I know we all bump up against, in our lives, we bump up against difficult personalities and difficult brothers. That's a reality. And that love for the brothers, especially that particular one, gets put to the test. You know, it's reality, right? But as you look over the course of your life as a believer, and you look over the course of your life, is there evidence in your life that you love the brothers? Maybe you've had those times, you know what, I just don't even want to go to church today because, you know, you've had some of those times. But as you look over the course of your life, is it evident that there's a love for the brethren and you love to be with the people of God? If there's not that in your life, don't fool yourself. If you hate the body of Christ, you're a liar to say that you know God. When you hear of God doing a work and souls repenting of their sin and apologizing for their anger and going to their children and apologizing for things they did, or going to their former bosses and asking for forgiveness for stealing from them, or whatever. When you hear those things happening, is it in your heart, is it those people? Is it them? Or is it us? You know, is it us or is it them when you think about the people of God, the people that love God? The mark of a true believer is that he loves the brethren. He loves it when he's among people that are clearly, evidently in love with God and obeying his word. That's just where he loves it there. So on that exam, I think this is one of the tests, one of the questions on that exam. Do I love the brethren? All of them? Or am I particular about my little own group of brothers that I want to associate with? Do I love those people that love God? Number seven, the evidence of the true Christian or the true believer is that he has the Spirit of God in his life. We find that in chapter 4, verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And again in chapter 3 and verse 24, it says, in the last part there, says, and he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Romans 8 verse 9 says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Again, this is an evidence, a mark of the true believer, is that the Spirit of God is in their life. Now, there's a lot of spirit, and this whole thing of the Holy Spirit is probably one of the most mixed up, confused topics, persons in the church world today. There is so many things out there claiming to be the Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit. And how do we know that we have the Spirit of God? And I'm not sure if I can answer that clearly to everyone here this morning, but we can look at a few things here. How do we know we have the Spirit of God? I mean, do we need to speak in tongues? That's what some churches say, that the number one evidence, the first evidence of the believer is that you have to speak in tongues. And Mark says, you know, that these signs shall follow them. You know, they shall tread on serpents and they shall not harm them. They shall drink poison and it won't hurt them. So do we need to go handle snakes and drink poison? And is that to see whether we have the Spirit of God or not? I think y'all know the answers to those questions here, but we do live in a world, in a Christian world, a professing Christian world, where that those definitions of the Spirit of God are promoted and sought after. But how do we know that we have the Spirit of God? Well, here's some things that we know about the Spirit of God. And the true believer has these things in his heart. That's how we can know that the Spirit of God is in us. Because these things become evident. Because where this Spirit is, these things are there. Because these are some things about the Spirit of God. Well, the true Christian doesn't have the spirit of fear, right? But of power and of love and of a sound mind. The true believer is not afraid of hell, afraid of the devil, afraid of the government, afraid of suffering, afraid of worldliness, because the Spirit of God is in him and he knows that God is in control. Death, hell, the government, suffering, worldliness, and all are under his feet. And so with the Spirit of God in his life, he faces those things with power, with love, and with a sound mind. He's not driven by fear. He's not given us a spirit of fear. So one of the things when the Spirit of God is there in a person's life is the person's life is not driven by fear. Now, I didn't say we're not careful and circumspect, but do you understand what I'm saying? There's folks that are just in constant fear about everything. Even religious folks, they're so afraid of what might happen if my child goes here, or what if my, they're driven by fear. Where the Spirit of God is, there is power, there is love, and a sound mind. And that sound mind gives you some wisdom to know where to let your children go and not. But it's not fear-driven. Does that make sense? So that's one thing we know about the Spirit of God. It's not the spirit of fear. And we have those verses in Galatians there where it says where the Spirit of God is, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Where the Spirit of God is in a man, he has love, he has joy, he has peace, he's patient, he's gentle, he's good, he's full of faith, he's meek, he has self-control. When the Spirit of God is in your life, those are things that will become more evident. And again, when I read across that thing, I say, oh man, you know, I wasn't patient with my child last night, or whatever it is. I just don't feel very joyful, you know. But as you look over the pattern of your life, as you go through life and you look back through and you examine your life, it ought to be evident that these things are becoming more evident in your life. Love, joy, peace, and more meekness, and more self-control, and because the Spirit of God is in your life. Does that make sense? It doesn't just all change overnight. At least it doesn't for me. Maybe I'm the only carnal one here. But when the Spirit of God is in a person's lives, those are the things that become evident. Power over sin. Love, a sound mind. Love and joy and peace and temperance. Able to control yourself. You know, you just don't just give in to everything that you want to do. Because the Spirit of God is there. You know, just like the wind moves back and forth, and you can't see the wind, but you can see what it does. And that's how it is in the life of the believer when the Spirit of God is there. You can't see the Spirit. He can walk up to you, and you don't always just see right away that the Spirit of God is on this man. You don't just always know it. But there's evidence as you watch that man. Well, wait a minute. That's blowing that way. That comes from the Spirit of God. It's clear. I mean, there's evidence that the Spirit of God is in that man by the things that are coming out of his life. So the exam question number 7 is, do I have the Spirit of God in my life? Or is it another spirit? The spirit of the great self. You know, it's me, myself, and I. That self-exalting spirit that I have to say, a lot of churches are promoting this spirit in the name of the Holy Spirit. They say, the Spirit came on me and I just couldn't control myself. Well, wait a minute. The Spirit of God gives temperance, gives self-control. And you can't tell me that it's the Holy Spirit when you're up there babbling away on tongues and can't control yourself, or throwing yourself on the floor, or yelling at the top of your lungs, or whatever it is that you're doing in the name of the Spirit of God. It's not the Spirit of God. The man who has the Spirit of God in his life is evident by self-control, by peace, by joy, by meekness. So the question comes, do I have this Spirit of God? Or is it this spirit that exalts self? You know, preaching under the anointing of the Spirit of God, you know, and you're in there full fired up because you got the Spirit of God on you. Well, wait a minute. You're actually exalting yourself, and it becomes evident after a while that you leave that pulpit and it's nothing about filled with meekness and joy and peace, but it's all about exalting yourself. You know, you understand what I mean? That spirit is out there in the churches. Not the Spirit of God. So in conclusion, examine yourselves. Do you truly know God? Do you truly know Him? The day is coming when the evidence will be brought before the judge of all the earth. And what fools we would have been to have had this test questions put up in front of us and to have examined ourselves, what fools we have been to have trusted in some kind of experience we had where God healed us and so we know we're saved, or prayer we prayed, or church we attended, or what fools we would have been to have trusted in that on the day when the evidence will be stacked up and the judge will open up the books and he will say, did he know God? Did he know the Father? Well, he loved the world. No, he didn't know the Father. Did he know the Father? Did he have the Spirit of God in him? Yeah, he did. He knows God. Again, my desire is in going through this examination, these seven evidences of the believer. For those of you that truly believe, I hope it can just be an affirmation, just a blessing. Praise God. Yeah, I know I sin here, but you know, there's that forgiveness, and I'm finding that as I look over my life, I see that pattern. And it can be a confirmation, an affirmation to you in your spiritual journey. But for those of you who don't know God, and you discover through this examination that you don't know God, I hope it can be a means of bringing you to God. The answer is simple. If you don't know God, if you've examined yourself and you've tried to prove yourself to see whether you're in the faith like the Corinthians were supposed to do, and they found themselves to not be in the faith because there was fornication and adultery going on, and what were they supposed to do? In order to be found in the faith, they had the opportunity to repent. And if you find yourself that way, and you examine yourselves, don't think it's a big deal as far as, you know, you're, whoa, in the sense that you're so weird and strange, but just thank God that you've looked at the test and you flunked it, and then repent. Repent and turn, put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and truly get to know him. And as you know him, it all won't happen all overnight, but as you know him, these evidences will begin to come out of your life. If you don't know him, call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you for the love that we sense through even these very strong words. Father, we know that you care for us. Father, as we examine ourselves, I ask God that you reveal to our hearts, even those of us who do believe and know you, the areas, God, that we have been lax in and that we have turned aside and tried to cover up, and help us to repent, God, and walk in that tenderness, that love for the truth, that open honesty. And Father, I pray too that you would just, to each heart that's here, to those that are tender-hearted and maybe it's a bit strong for them, Father, would you gird them up with faith? Father, to those that are hardened in heart, I pray that it would speak to their hearts and it would grip their souls, that the reality that will stand before you one day and the books will be open. And it won't just be a test exam, it'll be the real exam, Lord. And that you won't spare, Father, on that day, God, that reality would grip all of our hearts. We could live in peace and in joy and truly knowing you. Thank you, Lord. Just commit this into your hands. Amen.